We come to a new section of the book that we've been studying for such a long time now in Romans. We're in chapter 4 and we're going to be looking at the life of Abraham. Super briefly, I hope you can see where we've come in the last few months. A lot of talk about works righteousness that God does not accept, and a lot of talk about the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which God only can accept. Now, a good teacher, I suppose, has to be a good illustrator, and Paul is one. And Paul takes us to the patriarch that any Jew would have identified with immediately about godly things. Now, Moses was one, but he was viewed as the lawgiver, even though, of course, he was just the recipient of the law that God gave through an angel to Moses to the Jews. Abraham stood far and away the most important figure in Old Testament biblicity as to how one would look to an individual and then take some comfort from the fact that they too might be accepted by God as Abraham was. The great tragedy was, of course, that by the time Jesus' ministry was in full swing, the Jewish leadership and any who would have fallen under average Jewish leadership would have banked their salvation in the character of Abraham and the tradition that God covenanted with him. Unfortunately, it was all dead wrong. And so he opens chapter 4 with these three verses, which we're going to look at this morning. Taking 18 months of study with you here now and using that as a block over here, he thus now asks the question, what then, after all of this, shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And here's a quote from Genesis chapter 15. And Abraham believed God, and it, the belief, was reckoned to him for righteousness. These verses in Romans chapter 4 are the verses that are classically used between what we might have called the older days of Roman Catholicism and Protestantism waging war at its best. Justification by faith is the pillar of the Protestant church. It's got two labels on that column. One says we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The other is that we believe that justification by faith in Christ alone is the only way that a man or woman could ever see heaven. But this is the pillar upon which the whole thing rests, and that is that our access to God has to do with faith in God, given to us by God, rather than anything to do with what could come out of us. Over the past 3 months, December, January, February, part of this month, we have gone through five specific areas of study here, which I'm going to just read off. Number one, that justification is by faith without works of the law being part of the justification. Works follow. Works have nothing to do with getting through the door. Number two, God is no respecter of persons. God does not care in that sense whether you are male, female, intelligent, uninformed, Jew or Gentile. There is no difference, thirdly, in the method by which God condemns us by our sin and the method by which he justifies us by faith. It's by his word. This is the wonderful thing about God, is that God never goes to another place or person or court to appeal any decisions or ideas. He is it. If God says, I am angry with the wicked every day, and by no means shall I justify the guilty, that's it. There isn't anything more to say about that. He won't do it. If God says, I choose to justify the sinner by faith in my Son Jesus Christ and his death for him, who's going to overturn that? Who's going to say anything against that? God spoke it. So if God says the sinner is condemned, if God then says, but sinners that I love, I will save by faith through my Son Jesus Christ, you see, there's no difference in the method. It's by his word. These are condemned because I say so. These are saved because I say this is the way by which men and women shall be saved. Fourth, no boasting is ever going to come out of the mouth of a man or a woman that will have anything to do with moving God toward them. And finally, we are accepted in the Beloved. Best illustrated by What happens to people when they get engaged and get married? They become subsumed into another family, and the in-law is accepted in the bloodline. Was this person born into your family? No. Well, then why do you love this person? Because my son loves this person, or my daughter loves this person. That person is accepted in the beloved. So as we come to God in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, God accepts us in His Son, who is the beloved. Let me just say something about Christianity here, generally. Christianity is distinct from every other religion in the world. So distinct. What we have is Christianity over here. We have the sects and the cults in here, which are all trying to steal their identity from either Christianity here or other outright defined religions over here. We studied a few years ago, you remember, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Christian Science, and we saw how all of those three groups profess belief in some way or another in Jesus Christ, but in the same motion gut the whole dynamics of Christianity out of it by either saying Jesus is not God, or you don't have to have an atonement, or blood doesn't have anything to do with salvation. And so while they profess one thing, on the other hand, they gut it of its power. So you've got Christianity here, sects and cults, which redefine the whole thing, therefore losing its power. And then there are outright other religions of Judaism and Islamism, Confucianism, Taoism, whatever they may be, who are in another ballpark altogether. Christianity is a relationship between you, the sinner, and Jesus Christ. What we understand about what God did to and through Abraham is key to you understanding how He has dealt with you. That's the whole purpose of chapter 4 in Romans. Paul says to his audience, all right, let's make this simple. Let's look at Abraham, who he was, who he wasn't, what he did, what he didn't do. And when we get done with Abraham, we're going to see that he's no different from you and you and you. He was born a sinner. He was a liar. He was somebody who would change the books to make himself look better. He disobeyed God, and yet God still reached down to him in grace and drew him to himself. The Jews in the days of Jesus said, we are the sons of Abraham. And they also went on to say something else that was really stupid. We've never been enslaved to anyone. The Roman soldiers probably standing armed 20 yards from them. We have never been enslaved to any man. They were so out of their minds. Dave talked about being on drugs. The Jewish leadership was smoking something. It had to be. I'm talking about theologically, to say the things that they did to Jesus and to the people who would listen to them. It was just so far out of history, so far out of the line of the traditions of reality, it's hard to believe anybody could have bought it for a moment. And so what Romans 4 does is it shatters any claim of salvation through chromosomes. You don't get it by being Jewish. You don't get it because your parents were Christian. You don't get it by any kind of tradition passed on to you. Christianity is a relationship. Relationships don't get passed through genes. Relationships always form because somebody initiates a conversation. And God initiated a conversation with us through the prophets, through the lawgiver, through Jesus Christ himself, most recently the apostles. And that relationship has been won by word, and he has drawn us into himself by grace. Abraham, as we've been studying him, by the way, in our evening services here in Genesis, we have seen last Sunday night that Abraham was justified by faith. Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed God, and God accounted it, credited it, reckoned it as righteousness, and he wasn't circumcised yet. I'm sure there were Jews in the days of Jesus Christ if they had said, well, why do you think Abraham was a Jew? Why would God, Abraham have been acceptable before God? I know, teacher, he was circumcised. Wrong. Why was Abraham accepted in God's sight? Because he was a Jew. Wrong. God gave him that name. He didn't born with it. Abraham was a pagan who lived in Ur of the Chaldees and talked to blocks of wood along with his father Terah before God spoke to him and brought him up out of that place. Verse 2 of our text answers verse 1. Verse 1 asks a question. Basically, it's this. What can we find in Abraham that impressed God? Now, that's my translation, but I'm trying to be helpful here. What can we find in Abraham that would have budged God to look favorably upon him? The answer is in verse 2. Well, if Abraham could have budged God by something he had done, maybe he could boast about it somewhere else, but not before God. Because God has said over and over again, there shall be no boasting in my sight. God is not impressed with what you think you have done and what you think you can do. Why? He gave you everything you ever could do. Giving it back is called obedience and love. Nothing else. In the Old Testament, when a king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord or evil in the eyes of the Lord, we sometimes get a skewed view of works. I'm going to go back to 1 Kings chapter 15. You've read this. Have you ever read your Old Testament? I'm sure there are people in here who have not. Let's get on the stick and read your Old Testament. You say, well, 1 Kings, my goodness, that's rough going. I'll bet you watch soap operas and what you watch on TV isn't half as good as this stuff. I challenge you to read the book of Kings. Then submit it to Hollywood and ask them if they'll do something like that. 1 Kings chapter 15, look at verse 1 and following. You talk about, I'm just trying to show that when the Bible says somebody did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, that doesn't necessarily mean a whole lot. And that when somebody said somebody did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, well, it means something. But don't think, well, those who did right were saved and those who did wrong weren't. It doesn't work that way. And it all shows that God saves by grace and not by what we have done or not done. 1 Kings 15, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king of Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not completely devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. You say, whoa, wait a minute, somebody missed something. David's heart was completely devoted to God. I thought he was an adulterer and a murderer. Let's read on. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now listen to this. And had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life except Uriah the Hittite. We know that David sinned in other areas. But just this one event is what God raises up as something that David did. But the point is, David did all that was right in God's eyes. Why? Because God loved David. This other fellow who became king walked in all the sins of his father in verse 3. And we don't have anything here about the love of God toward him. Look at verse 11. Next king, Asa. Asa, as they say today, was a bad dude. Asa was not your exemplary leader. It says that Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. Why? Because he put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his father had made. It does not go on to say that he raised up Jehovah God and loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind. He removed those things for political reasons. What I'm saying is that when you read that somebody did what was right in the eyes of the Lord in the Bible, that does not mean that God saved that individual. And then when someone committed murder and adultery in the Bible, that doesn't mean that God cast them off. God extends grace to whom he extends grace. There are no rules about it. You can't say, well, God's gracious to Jews. You can't say, well, God's just gracious to Gentiles. Or God's kind of partial to men or women or children. Or God's gone out of his way through the whole word to say he does not operate that way. He doesn't even think that way. It says he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. I'm pointing out the fact that Abraham's works at best were spotty. He is no paradigm of great works. The greatest thing that Abraham ever did was simply obey God when he obeyed God. He lied about the identity of his wife, almost got her raped and him killed. He did not trust God to provide food for him, although God got him to where he was. Abraham is up and down and up and down, just like you and I are. Abraham is us. That's why it's the illustration of Romans chapter 4. What's God going to look into your life, verse 1, and say, I wonder what I could find in this person? The answer is nothing. And if you think you have something to boast about before God, you have nothing. You may boast before men and they may be moved. They may promote you, give you a job, but before God, this does not cut it. God came to Abraham, and that's important. Has God come to you? God comes to men and women. Men and women do not seek out God. If you forgot about that, go back and read Romans 3 again this afternoon, verses 10 and following. People don't look for God. God looks for people. And He always finds the ones He's looking for. He came to Abraham, He comes to you and me. He promised Abraham that He would be with him and provide for him. He has promised that to you. He gave Abraham faith, and He has given it to you who believe, else you could not believe. And finally, God accounts that faith to the believer as righteousness. If you missed what I said over the last 5 minutes, I'm going to say it this way. Abraham did what was evil in the sight of the Lord often and was saved by grace. King Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as the Scripture says, and there is no hint in Scripture that God ever spared his soul. So don't go over the record of your life thinking, well, I was a mess till I was 18 or 20. Things got a little better, 20 to 40. 40 to 60 has been, well, a little this and a little that. Maybe if I stretch it a bit between 60 and 80, I'll squeak through the gate. This is not how God views the life of a man or a woman. You're either covered by the blood of His Son and loved by God and given grace, or you're not. It has nothing to do with what you have ever done or could do. Now, that's going to shake some people up but bring great comfort to others. And I have no control over whether that comforts you or shakes you. You know what you're resting in for salvation, i.e., you either know that it's Jesus Christ or something else, which is not going to work. Let me give another illustration of what I mean by what's doing right and what's doing wrong. I'm sure that right now, this coming week, all over Woodstock, there are non-believers, what do you want to call them, something else to make this better, heathen, pagans, idolaters, all over Woodstock, who are going to be meticulously careful that they do not cheat on their income tax, and they've hired accountants to make sure that their forms go into the IRS right, that they go in there correct, that they go in there honest. It has nothing to do with their relationship with God. That doesn't mean that they're going to go to heaven. There are people all over Woodstock who are going to do right in the eyes of the Lord because they're honest in that matter, but that does not mean that God has saved their souls or will. I hope this helps. I'm trying to raise all kinds of issues here to show that what you do or don't do has nothing to do with what God does with you. When God brings you into His kingdom and justifies you by faith, then He's going to place His Holy Spirit in you, and the Spirit in you is going to drive you to be obedient and convict you when you're not obedient. But that's all after the fact, now that you're God's child. Before you ever come through the door of the kingdom, there is no examination of record where God says, well, here's a specimen. I can't do without this individual. Or over here say, my goodness, how'd you get this far? You can't come in this door for sure. That's just not the way He works. So it's not an act of faith that saved Abraham. I didn't bring a tennis ball in here because I don't want to hit any lights, but I was tempted to throw a ball in here this morning. So I could just illustrate something that God has told us about here. And if I threw a tennis ball off that wall there, I know that it would return to me. Why? There are two things here. It's the nature of the ball and the force behind it that's going to return that ball to me. That's what faith is like. Abraham's heart and your heart is like that of the wall. God throws faith in our direction. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And because of the nature of what faith is and the force behind it that comes from the love of God, it affects us, it touches us, and then it is returned to God in what we call belief. But we would be very surprised if balls started popping out of the walls here this morning. They don't do that. Goodness doesn't pop out of the heart of man. Belief in God doesn't pop out of the heart of man. Something has to be thrown into the life of man, and then it returns to God because of the nature of what was thrown in the first place. When God lends grace, when God gives grace, it affects us in a way that is returned in belief and love. That is what happened to Abraham. That is what happens to you and me who call ourselves believers in Jesus Christ. Grace was the motive that pitched the faith ball. It strikes us. It changes our heart, and it returns to God through our whole lifelong process of obedience and adoration. And it doesn't matter what the record shows. What God's looking for is the return of what He has given. And it will come back. I mean, the doctrine of irresistible grace is simply the fact, well, all that's teaching, for those of you who have stumbled over that, is that when God throws the ball, we don't have the capability of saying, thanks, I'm keeping it. It's irresistible. It comes into our lives, it changes us, and goes right back to God in obedience. It's irresistible. You can't stop the grace of God from accomplishing the work that He initiates and sends it into your life to do. I want you to look at the word reckoned here. It's an interesting word in Greek, logizomai, from which we get our word logic. Logizomai means to account. It has everything to do with books. And I want to illustrate part of this a little later. What I want to say now is that Abraham had a spiritual account, even though he couldn't cash it in until Jesus Christ died on the cross. It's as though God gave Abraham a boarding pass, and there weren't even any airplanes yet. But God gives Abraham faith in the very vehicle that's going to save him, who isn't even born yet. Christ was Abraham's Messiah. He was our Messiah. He wasn't born yet. He was in heaven, eternal with God, co-eternal in existence by essence and substance. And he didn't come into this world till he came into the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then he came into Bethlehem, and he was born, and he was raised up in the stature of man and God, blameless, went to the cross, died, was raised from the dead. Then Abraham could cash in on the boarding pass that was given to him in Genesis 15:6. You and I don't have to wait, because Christ has come and Christ has died. I said this is all about bookkeeping. There are a number of books in the Scriptures, some of which are glorious to us who believe, some of which will frighten those who have not yet come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is the Book of Life. And the Bible tells us that erasures are allowed in the Book of Life. God will erase names from the Book of Life. That means a number of things. It means that he not only takes life physically, but he takes life spiritually. There is the Lamb's Book of Life. That's Jesus Christ's little pocketbook that's been in his bosom from all eternity. And written in that little pocket booklet are the names of those that he came into this world to die from. The Bible says there are no erasures from that book. None. When Jesus Christ prayed to the Father in John 17 and said, Father, I will lose none of them. Now we're talking about promises here that really mean something. And John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and they who come to me I will in no wise cast out. No erasures from the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you now know that your name always was in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you have no arrogant right to say, my name couldn't be in that book, and I will therefore not believe. You're commanded to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's disobedient not to. When we were doing Philippians a couple of years ago, I illustrated a column of Paul's life that he talked about there in that book. He talked about his liabilities and his assets. Maybe some of you will remember that. And under his asset column, he had written a number of things. I'm a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day. I mean, we're talking squeaky clean here. Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Touching the law, I lack nothing. Imagine, you know, and that was not an arrogant statement of Paul. Paul wasn't boasting. He meant it. He meant that since he had taken his Pharisaical vows, nobody could come to him with some little piece of minutia out of a Jewish law book and say, Paul, you screwed up here. He said, touching the law, I am blameless. You see, that was all in his asset column. Hey, look at me, Jew, eighth-day circumcision, blah, 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 blah. And over in liabilities, it was, he would have justified it. There's nothing over there that really would have upset God. And when God changed Paul's life, he said to Paul, watch this, Paul. All the things you think are what makes you good, I'm going to put them over here in the liability column, because everything that you think is wonderful, I hate. Now, what's over here, Paul? Well, there's nothing over there. What are my assets, said Paul. God said, I'm your asset. I'm going to sign my name in the asset column. That's the only name you'll ever need there. Jesus Christ, me, that's your asset. Everything else that you have raised up as boasting is trash, and I'll have it burned. Don't even talk to me about it again. And he did that with Abraham as well. What was in Abraham's liability column was Adam's sin, which he inherited, and Abraham's sin, which he generated. That's enough to throw anybody into the lake of fire forever. And over on Abraham's asset column, there was a great big zero. I was reminded this week of conversation that Dr. John Gerstner had years ago in a tape that I listened to, part of which I shared you a couple of summers ago, about his conversation with a more or less scholastic Jehovah's Witness in a debate that he had in Pittsburgh many years ago. And as Jehovah's Witness was raising up issue after issue and verse after verse, Dr. Gerstner very skillfully, like a surgeon, cut them up into little ribbons and threw them out and said, "You can't use that." And one by one, the other professor said, "You're right, I can't use that one. All right, I can't use that one." After five of these things, Dr. Gerstner said, "What's the point of moving on?" And the other man said, "Well, don't you believe, Dr. Gerstner, in the cumulative effect?" Dr. Gerstner said, "What is the cumulative effect of five zeros?" And this is exactly what man or woman attempts to do on their own. They put the assets up here and God comes on. "You can't boast. I don't want to know about your Jewishness. I don't know about this. I don't want to know about that." It's all pushed off the side. And the sinner says, "But Lord, surely there's some part of the cumulative effect of what I had here." And God says, "They're all zeros. You could have a million of them. They still add up to nothing." And that's what he's saying to you and you and you and you here this morning who think that you have something to offer God other than the faith that he requires to be yielded back in belief and in obedience. So God himself was put to Abraham's account here, and all of God's assets given to Abram are now ours as well. For us, however, there's one not minor, wonderful and new factor, and that is that God blotted out all our liabilities and transgressions by the blood of Jesus Christ. God moved toward us, God blotted out our sin in Jesus, and then credits us with what? Works? Forget it. Credits us with faith that he gives to us. But there's an interesting difference between Abraham and us, just so you'll see the chronological difference. Here's Abraham. Abraham was chosen by God. Abraham was justified by faith, and then he was redeemed by the blood of Christ. Abraham lived a long time before Jesus came. Chosen, justified, redeemed. What's it like for you and me? Chosen, redeemed, justified. We are justified by faith in an act that has taken place at the cross. Abraham was justified by faith in an act that was to take place. And he knew it. You read John 8:56. What does it say? Abraham saw my day and believed. Abraham could look through the future and see through what happened on that mountain when he was told to sacrifice his son, and God stopped the knife before it went into his own son and said, "No, take the lamb, the ram that's in the thicket, and offer that instead." And by the faith that God had given Abraham, Abraham was able to say, "I get it. God's going to provide a lamb. That's what the genealogy is about. That's what is coming. God's going to do this. Sometime in the future, he's going to pay for my sin. I believe it." And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And then he said to Abraham, "Well, if you believe me, circumcise yourself, your son who's 8 days old, and everybody else that comes after you as a sign of the covenant that I struck with you." Circumcision didn't save him. Circumcision was Abraham's way of saying, "I trust in this God and I will now act in obedience to him." Well, I mentioned this boarding pass a little bit ago. I'm going to close with this illustration, really. The reason that faith is like a boarding pass is that, you know, when you buy an airline ticket, the boarding pass is part of the purchase of the ticket. But that's what actually gets you on the plane. Jesus Christ died for us. The price has been paid. When the Holy Spirit issues you a boarding pass through the new birth, that's when you know it's time to board the kingdom of God and to fly straight from that point on. It's part of the purchase. Abraham got the boarding pass before he even knew where to go with it. But by faith, he was able to look forward and realize, "God's going to provide a transport for me, and I believe it even though I haven't seen the seats or the cushions or how it works." You and I have a great advantage over Abraham. How dare any here this morning not respond in faith to Jesus Christ when that man of thousands of years ago had to look down a tunnel of faith and see it and say, that's for me and I'm going for that. Thank God for bringing me by His grace to a knowledge of what He can do in my life. So why doesn't everybody believe? This stuff sounds pretty simple. You can't get into heaven by works. You get in by faith. Be like Abraham. It's because not everybody is willing. And only God can change the will. Only God can change the will.